Well, good morning. I sing these songs that we sing on Sunday, talking about the eternality of our Savior and that He's soon coming. And it makes me look forward to the day in which He actually does come back, and we get to spend all eternity with Him. Amen. In part, I feel that way today because I entered a new club this morning. Maybe some of you are in this club. It's the Wake Up and Everything Hurts Club. I woke up this morning to some back pain and thought, man, the curse of sin stinks. I'm ready to be free of it, aren't you? Amen? Well, today we're going to continue on with our study in Luke. If you go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 38. But before we dive into our passage, I want to ask a few questions before we get rolling. The first question, and it's listed in your notes, is do details matter? Do they actually matter? Now, I think that we understand in life that details matter. For instance, we had our wonderful children up here singing for Vacation Bible School today, and many of you have kids in our Sunday school ministry. If you went back after church is over to pick up your kids and they brought out someone else's kid, that might be a detail that would matter to you, right? Or you might say, Pastor, you don't know how my kids behaved this morning. Maybe I'll try my luck with somebody else's kids. Maybe that'll work out better for me. No, the details is that those kids are your kids or that kid is your kid is important. Or what about when you go to the doctor's office? The details that are on your medical chart matter, right? If you go into the doctor's office for a regular checkup and they come in and say, Mr. Smith, I see you're here for a leg amputation today. You would say, no, the details are wrong. I need some right details. Or even, how about this one, fellas? This July 22nd, I will be married to my wonderful bride of 15 years. Yay. Now, if July 22nd passes and August 22nd rolls around and I show up with flowers and a card and candy and say, Happy birthday, baby, that detail is going to matter a little bit on which day our anniversary is actually on, right? But of course, Kim is loving and gracious, so she would forgive me for that blunder. But you see, we understand that details matter in everyday life. But sometimes it seems like we don't understand why details matter in the study of our Bible. But I think part of that is because we need some additional understanding, or we have a lack of understanding why certain passages are in the Bible. And if you've signed up to receive our weekly emails every Friday, you should be receiving an update with the songs that we're going to be singing on Sunday, along with the passage that we're going to be studying. You may have already read ahead and seen what this particular passage is and wondered what kind of sermon this is going to be on what is called in our Bibles the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was doing my study for this particular passage, the Bible nerd inside of me was like, yeah, details. But then I started to think about what it would actually be like to preach a passage like this, and I thought, who would want to sit and endure an entire sermon like that? And even when Pastor told me that I would be preaching this particular passage this week, I said, did you plan to go out of town this week just to make me preach this passage? Or are you mad at me? Did I do something to make you mad that I would get to preach this particular passage? But today's passage is the reason why most yearly Bible reading plans stall or die about 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters of Chronicles is all genealogies. And I want to prove it to you just how difficult it is for most of our Western minds to understand or even want to read a genealogy or hear a sermon on a genealogy. And I think I can prove the point pretty easily, but it's going to take some honesty on your part, okay? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start reading this passage. And about at the time when your mind kind of drifts off to what's for lunch today, is today a good day to go to the pool or the beach, what golf tournament is on this afternoon, or what your plans are this afternoon, would you just put your hand up a little bit? And then when all of us, oh, Gary's already there. All right, Gary. And when we get to the verse in which the majority of our hands are raised, I'll stop and explain the genealogy to you a little bit more. So remember, you can't lie in the house of God, right? So when your mind starts to drift away, just sneak your hand up a little bit, all right? So I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And as soon as whatever you've got in the oven pops into your brain, put your little hand up, okay? Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli. All right, good. No hands. We made it through the first verse. Good. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melech, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsie, the son of Nagai. All right, you and me, Akbar, we're the only two honest people in this place, all right. The son of Jonan, the son of Rish, all right, here we go. The son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melech. You guys are still tracking with us? Yeah, come on now. Their wives are putting their hands up for them, like, come on now, I know you're dreaming about something else. All right, where were we? I lost my place totally. The son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkim. Is everybody still tracking? I mean, you guys are literally... All right, everybody who still has their hands down needs to go to Bible college and, like, pursue full-time ministry. That's, like, your level of commitment, okay? So let's do this instead. Instead of trying to read all of these words, I want you to highlight some specific names that are in this passage, and then we'll move through to hopefully have a better understanding of why in the world Luke would put this in our Bibles. So if you highlight, if you underline in your Bible, or if you prefer to just write some notes, I want you to write down these names, and I'm going to give you the verses that they're in. So the very first name that we come to in this genealogy in verse 23 is, of course, Jesus. So underline, highlight, write down the name Jesus. Now there's also an interesting phrase in verse 23 here that I want you to pick up on and see what's happening here. It's in parentheses. It says, as was supposed of Joseph. So highlight, underline, write that down. The next name I want you to take notice of here in this particular genealogy is the name of David in verse 31. And then after that in verse 34, it's the name Abraham. And these names should start sounding familiar to you at this point. Then in verse 38, I want you to underline or highlight Adam. And then last but not least, God, also in verse 38. Now keep track of these. We're going to come back to these later. These names are going to be very important in helping us understand the purpose of why Luke would put this particular list in the Bible. But before we move into that, let's answer another question. What is a genealogy? What is it exactly? Well, essentially, a genealogy is simply a family tree. And many of us are familiar with family trees. There was even a website, I'm not sure if it's still around, but it was pretty popular a few years ago, called Ancestry.com, where you could go online and you could look up the history of your family and find out who exactly is in your family tree. But then that leads me to wonder, why would people be so curious about their family history? I think for many people, they're looking back to see if they're related to someone famous. They want to know what kind of family tree they're really in. But it's funny because as soon as they find out that they're related to a serial killer or something like that, then the search is off. They don't want to know any more about their family tree at that point. But I think one of the reasons that genealogies are so hard for us to understand is because we've lost the significance of family identity. You see, this American ideal of individualism has and is killing the biblical call to love, cherish, nourish our families. But that's why I'm so thankful for Kim's family, my wife. Every 4th of July, they have a reunion at the home that her grandparents' parents lived in. And they have a time each day where, or not each day, one of the days where they sit around for 4 to 5 hours and just talk about what's happening in their family currently and what the history of their family was like. So every year in their family, you have an opportunity to learn about their family tree or their family genealogy. But you see, in the New Testament, there are only two genealogies in the whole New Testament. There's this one here in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. The other is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. It's the very first thing that Matthew introduces us to. But if we were to take the time to compare those genealogies, what we would find is that there's some pretty big differences between the two. And as we begin to look at those differences, it might confuse us or set us off on a wrong path. So I want to kind of set those in order before we move. So number three is, what are the differences between the two New Testament genealogies? The first is that they're in a different order. Matthew starts with Abraham, and he works his way all the way forward to Jesus. But Luke starts with Jesus and works his way all the way back. There's also a difference in these two genealogies between the number of names that's included there. Matthew makes it nice and organized for us. He has three groups of 14 generations for a total of 42 names included in his genealogy. But Luke has 77 names that are difficult to arrange. They can be arranged, but they have to be arranged in something called a quadrangle. And I didn't graduate with a geometry degree, so quadrangle, how to pronounce the word, that's about all I know about it. One of the other differences that's very interesting when you look at Luke's writings versus Matthew's writings is that Matthew mentions women, but Luke does not. Matthew, in fact, mentions five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. One of the reasons that it's so interesting is that Luke, who doesn't include any women at all, is the gospel author who writes more about women than any of the other gospel authors, but yet does not include them in his genealogy. But then last but not least, Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to God. And when we start to recognize that there are differences in these genealogies and they're important enough to be included in Scripture, it starts to make one question whether or not either one of them is true. But let me say, they are absolutely both accurate, and they were written for different purposes. The reason that they're different is because they are different authors writing to different audiences. Matthew is a Jew, primarily writing to a Jewish audience. So it's important that he makes the connection from Jesus to Abraham so that they understand that Jesus has Davidic rights to the throne and connection with the father of all Israel. But Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. If Luke's genealogy stops at Abraham, where does that leave us who are not in the family tree of Abraham? But if Luke is writing for a specific purpose, what is that purpose? What is the purpose of this genealogy? I believe it's to answer a few basic questions. The basic of all of those questions is, who is Jesus? Who is he really? So let's remember our connection points here, the names that we underlined and highlighted or had written down in our notes. If Jesus is just connected to Joseph, then he's just a man. But if Jesus is connected to David, David is considered the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. It gives Jesus rights to be the king of Israel. But not only is he connected with Joseph, not only is he connected with David, he's also connected with Abraham, who God made the original Abrahamic covenant with. Abraham's considered essentially the father of the Jews. And maybe many of us sang that in our Sunday school class, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Remember? Well, that's what we're talking about now. But not only is he connected with David, not only is he connected with Joseph before that, not only is he connected with Abraham, he's connected with Adam, who Adam is the father of all humanity. So now not only does the nation of Israel have hope, we have hope. And just as a reminder then who Jesus is truly, he takes it all the way back to say Jesus is not only the son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. He is in fact the Son of God. But why is that so important? Remember, this is not the first time here recently that we've heard someone declare that Jesus is the Son of God. In just the sermon we heard last week out of chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, God the Father himself at Jesus' baptism declared, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." But it's important that we understand this so carefully, because no sooner does God declare that Jesus is his son and Luke declares that Jesus is God's son that look who enters the picture in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the devil. And there's a lot more to be said about this passage, but I want you to look just at verse 3. What is the very first thing that the devil questions? If you are the Son of God. But this is no surprise to us. This is what almost every major religion outside of Christianity would declare, that Jesus is not, in fact, the Son of God. You see, most other world religions, or even people who are not tied to a religion, are okay with Jesus the man, or Jesus the prophet, or Jesus the son of Joseph. But as soon as we start talking about the divine nature of Jesus and him being the Son of God, things get sticky. But let me also say, not only is this particular genealogy answering the question, who is Jesus? It's also here to protect the authenticity of the virgin birth. If you notice there in verse 23, the second thing that we highlighted after the name Jesus was this phrase, as was supposed of Jesus. That's called a parenthetical statement. It reminds us that this genealogy of Jesus is not the genealogy of an ordinary man. And though many believed him to be Joseph's son, Luke reminds us that he did not have an earthly father. He, in fact, is the Son of God, born of a virgin. But not only does Luke answer the question, who is Jesus, not only does he protect the virgin birth, he also writes this genealogy with the purpose of reminding us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And I want to remind you what particular prophecy that we're talking about. If you turn back in your Bibles all the way to the front, all the way back to Genesis, we want to look specifically at verse 15. And if you remember what this particular passage is, this is the declaration of the fall of man. God sets man up in a perfect environment with one simple rule to obey, and he can't do it. And as a result, he falls into sin, and the world and all of everything in it is cursed as a result. But first, God speaks directly to Satan himself. And he says specifically in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this idea of someone's head being bruised is not just like they fell down and got a boo-boo. This is literally the crushing of a head. This, in a very real sense, is prophesying about the coming of Christ. So this particular genealogy is shouting from the rooftops, "Let the stomping begin, it's crushing time." But not only that, it reminds us that God is faithful. God speaking here in Genesis is thousands and thousands of years ago. He's predicting and declaring this return or coming, first coming of Jesus. Thousands and thousands of years before it happens. And because God is faithful to his word, he brings it to fruition. But not only is this genealogy here to answer the basic question, who is Jesus? Not only does it protect the authenticity of the virgin birth, and not only is it a fulfillment of prophecy, it's also here to give us hope. Let me explain that to you through the book of Titus. If you would turn over to the book of Titus, chapter 2, let's look at verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verse 11 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This salvation that has appeared is Jesus. He's appearing here in Luke to begin the process of bringing salvation to all. So not only is he bringing salvation, he's bringing hope that if we believe in him, this broken relationship that we discussed between God and man in Genesis can be restored. This salvation that Jesus brings is for all who would believe. But not only is it hope for those who do not believe, it's hope for those who do believe. Because it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." It's the hope that whatever sinful pattern you're currently caught in can be broken through the power of Jesus. And not only can my own sinful patterns, my personal sinful patterns, be broken, but broken relations are be repaired. Broken relationships can be healed also. If the relationship between a perfect, holy, eternal God can be repaired with sinful people through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, earthly relationships can be repaired also. But not only can salvation be granted to those who believe and sinful patterns be broken and relationships healed. We talked a little bit about it before our kids sang. But I honestly believe that there is hope that this cultural degeneration that's happening around us can be stopped. If you would turn over to Philippians chapter 2, I believe that God has an intentional purpose for us as the church in these dark days. And in Philippians, he tells us specifically what that is. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But he's telling us that for a specific purpose, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, this particular genealogy tells us that the final chapter of this country that we live in has not been written yet. That God is calling each one of us to take this light that we've been entrusted with through the person and work of Jesus Christ and shine in this dark world like never before. This genealogy is also telling us that God uses nobodies to do great things. As we were reading through that list of the genealogies, how many of you knew more than just a few names from that list? Very few. That tells us that God can do great things through almost anyone. So I think it then begs us to stop and ask the question, what special things does God have for you? And does he have for me that I'm not doing? So I want to help you answer that question with some homework. As is typical to when I preach, you have homework. And I'm sorry, kids, that school's out for the summer, but not this week. I want you to answer these following questions each day this week. The first question is, do I really believe what this genealogy is teaching me about Jesus? Do I really believe it? Do I believe that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God? And if I truly believe that, where does my behavior need to change to align with what I say I believe? You see, if you and I have this good news that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, shouldn't we be sharing it with someone? Or even in terms of Philippians 2, am I living blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation so that I shine as a light in this world? But then last but not least, and maybe the most telling question of all, where am I putting my hope? Is my hope firmly fixed on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or is it in someplace else? You see, all too often, we're putting our hope in the wrong place. And let me suggest, not only are you putting it in the wrong place, you're putting it in the wrong name. You see, if it's not uncommon, or if it's common for you to say, I can do it, I'm a good person, then your hope is in your own name. Or if you're saying, I come from a good family, then your hope is in your own family's name. Or I love to work, I'm good at it. If that's where you find your joy and your peace, your hope is in the name of your business or company that you work for, or maybe even the almighty dollar. You see, the only name that it matters for you to be associated with is the name of Jesus. And you might have heard the saying, it's not what you know, but who you know. Well, let me suggest, in the case of this particular genealogy, that is 100% right. But I want you to have a way to think through this week in terms of this particular genealogy and what God wants to do in and through you. So as the praise team comes up, I want to give you something to think about in terms of this particular passage, your life and God's power. I think maybe one of the most interesting ways to think about it is in terms of a shadow. What is a shadow? A shadow is something that essentially only exists when the light gives it power to do so. A shadow doesn't have its own ability to move and do its own will. It's only truly empowered through the light. You see, we recognize this long lineage of names from Jesus all the way back to God and are reminded that they're nothing without the power of Christ. If God himself does not enable them to continue forward in their walk with Christ or in their love for him, their name does not make this list. But you see, there is something special that God has planned for you each day to be part of his plan. You see, he's promised us one day that he's coming back. One day he's going to remove all sin from the world. One day we're going to spend eternity with him. But between now and then, he has something in particular for you to do to be part of his plan. And not only does he have something for you to do, he stands ready to empower you to do it. So as you think about what a shadow is, that it's only empowered and does what the light lets it. It only truly has life when there's light. When you look at your shadow, when you see your shadow, I want you to be reminded of this passage and the amazing things that God did through ordinary people. And be reminded that God himself, if you have a personal relationship with him, is empowering you to do great things for him. You see, ultimately, the things that we do in life will matter in eternity. And God will empower us to do those things that he has for us to do. But I have to be committed to surrendering myself to him. I have to be committed to being part of his plan that he's carrying out since the beginning of time. And I have to recognize that I'm not doing it on my own. God is empowering me to do that. So as the praise team begins to sing, I want you to stand and I want you to begin to pray and ask God what it is that he would have you to do today to be part of his plan. It may be something as simple as reading the Bible with your children tonight, or taking some extra time to care for the encouragement of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. But today, we need to take an account of what's happening in our lives. What's God building in and through us? So as the praise team begins to pray, would you ask God to empower you and strengthen you to do what he has for you today as they sing?